and turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 19. We'll be reading from verse 11 through verse 27. On this particular occasion, Jesus is heading from Perea on the eastern side of the Jordan River to Judea on the western side of the Jordan River. He's going toward the village of Bethany, where he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He has to pass through Jericho. In Jericho, he meets Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus is saved. And we're going to pick it up right after the salvation of Zacchaeus. We pick it up at verse 11, chapter 19 and verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we'll not have this man to reign over us. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant, because you are faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you'll also be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. But bring those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Please take your handout that you've printed out. Please take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 19. And we've been doing a series chronologically through the Gospels called Jesus' Words. And the title of this morning's message is When the King Comes. Less than a moment notice when he comes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bring all these thoughts in our time of worship together, of faithfulness, of full surrender, of love, of your return. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit would speak to us as only he can. And we pray it for the glory of our precious Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. I've been reading a biography, as I suggested earlier, about Andrew Murray. He was 1828 to 1917. He was of Scottish heritage, but his main ministry was in South Africa to the churches of the Dutch Reformed Church. He was greatly used of God. So what was he like? His biographer writes, despite his early zeal, Andrew was always spiritually discontented and reaching forward. And then she quotes Andrew Murray himself, who said, oh, how easy and content I have been while souls have been perishing. How little have I felt the compassion with which Christ moved when he wept over sinners. Oh, I feel it's not enough to be faithful in speaking the truth. No, there's got to be love. He says, no love to souls so filling our hearts that we cannot rest because of them would lead us to be very different to what we are. While I've been abundant in external labors, oh, yet I have nothing of that zeal of thine house that consumes me. I trust that the Lord is, however, leading me to more earnestness in prayer, though I feel, if he keep me not, my flesh is every moment ready to say, it is enough. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I like Andrew Murray's self-evaluation. I don't think there's ever been a Christian who could say that they're all that they need to be in the Christian life. Certainly there is a contentment and there's a joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's also a longing to have more of him, to be closer to him, to have more of his love and so on. So how are you and I doing? Do you or I have that passion for Christ that stands out to others around about us? Oh, may the Lord grant us as a local church a burning fire in our hearts, a love and a passion for our precious Savior. We need more passion, don't you think? Well, we've come to a critical period in Jesus' life. It's just 2 weeks before the cross. And because he is heading to Bethany, it looks like he's heading to Jerusalem. And because it looks like he's heading to Jerusalem, the people are thinking that the kingdom will appear at any time. Apparently, Jesus said to the crowds as well as to Zacchaeus in verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And they're thinking, well, he's coming to save the nation Israel. They're thinking the kingdom is about to appear. So putting two and two together, the crowd thinks that the kingdom is about to appear. And we read in verse 11, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." Yes, they thought that Messiah was about to establish his kingdom. So Jesus told them a parable to explain, no, that's not the way it is. The kingdom is not going to appear right now. They misunderstood the cues by thousands of years. We're still praying, aren't we? Thy kingdom come. Jesus says, no, it's not now. But I'm going to tell you what it is like when the king comes. In his parable, Jesus makes it clear that there are just two groups of people on planet Earth, and the outcomes for those two groups of people are very, very different. And so this parable is also going to expose to us our passion. The first group of people for us to consider this morning is citizens of the planet. Citizens of the planet. Now, this is the vast majority of those who have lived and will live on planet Earth. So Jesus begins his parable, and for those of you who might know what a parable is a earthly story, story about us with a heavenly lesson, a spiritual teaching to it. So he starts the parable in verse 12. "Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Now, Jesus is that nobleman. The far country that he's about to return to is heaven. And certainly when Jesus returns, he's going to be bringing his kingdom with him. We read in verse 13, "So he called 10 of his servants," you might underline that word servants, "and delivered to them 10 minas," that's one each, "and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens," underline that word citizens, because that's the other group, "but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us." So that rejection of his reign was what was seen by Isaiah 700 years before. We read in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men." And that's exactly what John also historically recorded in John chapter 1 and verse 11. "He came to his own and his own did not receive him." So 2 weeks after this day, they would be yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And I think that certainly is a rejection of the king. In Jesus' parable, Jesus puts his own situation this way in verse 14. "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us." And by the way, that's a situation that the people listening to Jesus would have been exactly familiar with. It had been a recent event. When King Herod died, the Jews sent a delegation to Rome because they did not want Archelaus, Herod's son, reigning over them. They knew about this kind of situation. And Jesus' point is the citizens of planet Earth do not want him to reign over them. And so we read the end of that rejection. The citizens of planet of Earth reject their king. And we read in verse 27, Jesus saying, "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." Yes, death is the end of those who reject Jesus Christ. And the reference in this parable to being slain is a reference to the great white throne judgment. that is described in Revelation 20 and verse 11. That's on your sheets. Let's read this together. Then I saw a great white throne and him sat on it. That's the Lord himself, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. Now, this is the unsaved dead, as we will see as we continue to read. It's just the unsaved that are standing before the great white throne judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, the unsaved dead, were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the book. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades, so that's all the people standing there, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The first death is when we die physically. The second death is when people are thrown out of the presence of God forever into that lake of fire. Verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is a terrible tragedy to have the king come to earth and the citizens of earth reject the king. Do we get this? Do we get the seriousness of this? Jesus is saying, if you reject my rule in your life, I will one day at the great white throne judgment reject you. And that rejection is forever. With all the grace that he gives us day after day, week after week, year after year, that judgment is entirely just. Do we get it? Again, Jesus said in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So why don't the citizens of planet Earth understand? Why do they continue to reject the king? Well, I think we've learned to mistrust authority. We're given this information in the Bible, but we mistrust the authority. I went for a bushwalk a while back, and the sign said that the track was closed. But a number of things went through my head. I wondered to myself, well, is it really that dangerous that the track should be closed? Was this sign left up after the fires and they forgot to take it down? Is it really that dangerous? Have they overreacted to the situation on the track? And it would have been easy to go past the fine. Yeah, I understand how sometimes we mistrust authority. But the Lord of heaven and earth is the perfect authority. We read about him in 1 John 1 and verse 5, which says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And James agrees totally with that, and he says in the book of James, he is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. You see, there is no hint of wrong in God whatsoever. He doesn't make mistakes. He is altogether wise. He knows all things. He does not change. He is faithful. So we can trust what he says. When God speaks, we are to listen. Therefore, of all the authorities in the universe, we must be absolutely sure that when God says something, it is so. Please, I don't want for you what's going to happen to the citizens of planet Earth. Those who reject the king will be rejected by the king, and that is entirely just. I don't want that for you. Please do not. Please do not reject the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. So, if you're ready to accept Jesus' rule in your life, let's go on to the next group. The second group of people that Jesus describes in this parable is the servants of the king, the servants of the king. The king, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. His servants are those that love him, that have been born of the Spirit of God. His servants are the ones that have accepted his rule in their lives. We read in verse 13 again, so he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas, that's one mina each, and said to them, do business till I come. That's his orders to his servants, do business till I come. Now, a mina is 3 to 4 months' wages, which is a considerable amount of money. But even though it's a considerable amount of money, it's only 1/60th of a talent. So why do I mention a talent? Well, there is also the parable of the talents. And the parable of the talents seems to be very similar to this parable of the miners. But they were given at two different times. This is given 2 weeks before Jesus' death. The parable of the talents is given on the Tuesday before his death. They're given at different times and they're given in different circumstances to teach somewhat different things. In the parable of the talents, for example, one man is given 100 years' wages. He's given 5 talents, which is equivalent to 100 years' wages. And the different servants of the king in that parable are given different amounts. It's not the same teaching here. Anyway, we're going to explain the parable of the talents when we get there, but let's note for now that the parable of the miners and the parable of the talents are different. They're at different times, different circumstances, and for different reasons. So each man, each servant of the king is given the same, one mina. What is given is clearly very, very valuable. And I repeat, it's the same for every Christian, every servant of the king. So what is Jesus referring to here? Well, the two clues we have that they're the same for every Christian and it's very valuable. So what could this be referring to? Well, there's a number of things that could be suggested. It could refer to the gospel. Every Christian is given the gospel. He's given it for himself and he's given it to pass on to others. It is very valuable. The same gospel is given to every Christian. It could be in reference to the scriptures here. Every Christian is given the scriptures. We might say, well, someone in a tribal group mightn't have the scriptures in their hands. No, they mightn't have the Bible, but they're being given the scriptures through the one who taught them. We have the scriptures, each Christian, to greater and lesser extents. And we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to each Christian. And we all have him, and he also is valuable. Of those, all of those three are valuable, and all three are given to any person who is saved. Now, the instruction to each of the king's servants is, at the end of verse 13, do business till I come. That is, use your mina for the prosperity of the king. As servants of the king, we couldn't do anything, could we, without the empowering of the Holy Spirit? We couldn't do anything for the king without the direction of the word of God. We need both to be able to serve the king. And in our service, what we're seeking to do is to honor the king, to expand his kingdom, to establish his kingdom. The actual orders of the king are given in Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Because we've been given the word of God and the Spirit of God, every Christian is to be obeying that command to make disciples. The primary command there is to make disciples. We should be making them near us by personal witness. We should be making disciples far from us by our support of missions. But we should be seeking to make disciples both near and far. No excuse, for we all have the same word of God. We all have the same Spirit of God. We all have the same gospel to take to those who do not know the Lord Jesus as yet. So verse 15 says, and so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much each man had gained by training. So it is. At the end of the age, the Lord Jesus will examine each of his servants, each Christian, as to the work they've done. Yes, we're going to be examined according to our service. Now, this is very, very different to the great white throne judgment that we've already examined in the scriptures. What we looked at there was all the unsaved are standing before the great white throne, and all the unsaved are thrown into the lake of fire. the judgment we receive is not that condemnation where God casts out of his presence. The examination that we will receive, the judgment we receive, is more like the judgment of a beauty contest or the way they judge diving or gymnastics at the Olympics. There will be a reward for some and others will miss out. Paul calls that occasion where Christians are judged the judgment seat of Christ. We read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, and that's been up on your screens already today. That verse says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And that is exactly what Jesus is referring to in verse 15. "And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how each man, how much each man had gained by trading." As we move on in the parable, we now see that there are two groups of servants. So there are two groups of people overall, the citizens of planet Earth and the servants of the king. But the servants of the king are also divided into two groups who we could call faithful and we could call frozen. The first of all, the faithful servants of the king, and we pick that up at verse 16. "Then came the first saying, 'Master, your miner has earned 10 miners.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you are faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came saying, 'Master, your miner has earned 5 miners.' Likewise, he said to him, 'You also be over 5 cities.'" Notice that the master called these servants good and he called them faithful. And therefore he said to those who were good and faithful, "Well done." In contrast to these two faithful servants, we see that other group two, is the frozen servants of the king. And we read about them in verse 20. "Then another came saying, 'Master, here is your miner, which I have kept, put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow.'" What Jesus calls this servant is wicked. This servant has done nothing, and I'm calling him frozen because he was frozen with fear. He did not act on behalf of his king. But the disturbing word that Jesus uses for those that do nothing is wicked. This servant did not know his king very well. Erroneously, he saw his king as a hard man who was demanding and unfair. Sadly, a lot of Christians have this kind of idea about God as some kind of judge about to bring down the gavel on them. This frozen servant had no real love for his master to motivate him. This servant claimed to fear the king, but it was not the right kind of fear, because the right kind of fear motivates us to serve. The wrong kind of fear freezes us from serving the king. A healthy fear of the king only motivates service. And Tozer said, "Nothing twists and deforms the soul. Nothing twists and deforms the soul more than a low and unworthy conception of God." If we have a low view of God, if we have a wrong view of God, then we're going to live our lives the wrong way. Those who truly fear God also love God. The fear of God and the love of God are opposite ways of looking at the same attitude. How do I know that? Well, if I want to please the Lord, I don't want to displease him. And that desire to please God is the love of God. And the desire not to please him, desire not to displease him, is the fear of God. So I love to serve him. I love to do what he says. I don't want to displease him is the correct attitude to God. And actually, verse 21 is only excuse. "For I feared you because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." The king, of course, sees through that as an excuse, but he uses the words of this servant, his own words, to judge him. And we read in verse 22, "And he said to him, 'Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant.'" you knew or was in your knowledge that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected with interest? If you're really afraid of me, there's other things you could have done, the king is saying to me. Even if a servant of the king has no motivation to serve the king, there's no true fear of God, there's no love of God, at least he could help others with what they're doing. But he's frozen and he's wicked. Whole churches can be frozen, and individual Christians in good churches can be frozen. Whole denominations can be frozen. Regarding the churches which Andrew Murray served, the biographer says, religion was severely unemotional and chiefly a form with little impression on the everyday life of its people. They were frozen churches. But of Andrew Murray, the biographer says, his burning love for the Lord and his intense earnestness for the spiritual welfare of his people brought him much heart searching. When I look at my people, Andrew Murray wrote, my peace forsakes me. I tremble at the thought of my people's personal accountabilities. I am obliged simply to flee to the master I serve and seek for a new and entire surrender to his work. Oh, that the coming year of my ministry may see more and more of the Spirit of God. He trembled at people who were frozen, and he desired more and more to love, serve, and surrender to his master. If you are frozen with next to nothing to show for Christ in your life, ask God right now to give you a passion, to give you a fire in your hearts, that you will love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you would hold nothing back from serving him. Please, for his glory and for your own sake. If you do not have a passion for Christ as a Christian, you may be saved, but you will suffer loss. Verse 24. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And dear friends, this is exactly what happens at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to read for you what happens there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, you must trust Jesus as your savior from sin. That's got to be the foundation of your life. Now, what happens after that? Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those three are grouped together because they go through fire and they are the worthy works of a Christian. And then the next three, wood, hay, and straw, they're grouped together because they do not pass through the fire. They are the unworthy works of a Christian. Each one's, verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. This is not the fire of condemnation as in the lake of fire. This is the fire of testing. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward, exactly the same as this parable. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, exactly the same as this parable. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. There will be those Christians who are saved but suffer loss. Loss for the frozen, reward for the faithful. So, in summary then, there are two groups of people on planet Earth. There are the citizens of planet Earth who all end up standing before that great white throne judgment. They receive the condemnation of God and they're thrown into the lake of fire. We can weep. Jesus did. And the second group is the servants of the king who themselves are divided into two groups. The frozen group will suffer loss, and the faithful group who will receive reward. Jesus further subdivides the faithful group into two further subdivisions. We've already read verse 16. Then he came to the first saying, Master, your miner has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you are faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your miner has owned 5 miners. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. We see that Jesus mentions 2 levels of reward according to 2 levels of faithfulness. 2 levels of faithfulness and goodness to the master. So this parable begs a question that it only partly answers. Why are some Christians more faithful than others? Well, those who are the most faithful are surely most faithful because they love the Lord the most. Now, we get this clue from that servant who just hid his miner in a handkerchief. The servant who wrapped his miner in a handkerchief did so because he did not understand the king to love him. And therefore, he didn't serve the king. He didn't have a true love for the king. He didn't have a true fear for the king, which amount to the same thing. And therefore, he did not serve him. No love will mean unfaithfulness. Much love will mean much faithfulness. And the more we're forgiven, we learn in another place in the scripture, the more we're forgiven, the more we'll love. So let's have a look at that. That's in Luke chapter 7 and verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had 2 debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And that's why she loved much, right? Much forgiven, she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. So the more that we see our own sin, the more that we see we're forgiven. And the more that we see that we're forgiven, the more we love our Lord Jesus. The more that we love our Lord Jesus, we learn from this parable before us today, the more faithful we're going to be. And the more faithful we are, the more rewards we'll have. We do not serve the Lord Jesus faithfully because of the rewards we will get. We serve the Lord Jesus faithfully because of the love that we have for him. But love has its rewards. Let that be true and accepted. All this happens when the king returns. He wasn't returning 2 weeks before the cross. No, much more had to be done. But we are very close to the return of the Lord Jesus right now. At the back of Andrew Murray's little prayer notebook, Andrew Murray wrote this prayer, which he must have repeated many times. He said, Infinite God, make me empty. He means empty of self. And fill me with your Holy Spirit and love, full to overflowing, that then this weary world may see and drink of the love of the Lord Jesus, is what Andrew Murray is referring to. Full of your love to me, full of love to you, full of love to them, full myself of love, of loving kindness to everyone. Emptied of self, that we may be filled with the Spirit and the love of the Lord Jesus. The biographer adds, that golden ray of prayer illumined all Andrew did. Like others, he believed that nothing was amiss and demanded correction that could not be corrected and endured by prayer. The striving of his human spirit to attain, particularly through prayer, to the blessedness of daily, uninterrupted communion with God may be regarded as the secret of Andrew Murray's spiritual strength. I'd agree with that biographer's assessment. Fully surrendered, fully desiring the fullness of the Spirit and of the love of Christ, May we also be filled with God's Spirit and full of his love for him and for those round about us. No, Jesus was not going to claim the kingdom back then, but Jesus is about to return now. And he's described for us what will happen when he returns. To be ready, we need to be first of all saved. Are you saved today? Do you know Jesus Christ as your savior from sin? We need to be saved and we need to be faithful. To be faithful, we need to see how much we've been forgiven, to love him with a full heart, be full of his love, and walk with him faithfully every day. So, dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, let's pray for that passion and fire in our lives. Oh, Lord, grant it to us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray. I pray for myself. I pray for the people listening. I pray for all that have joined us around the Word of God today, that you might grant us a fire in these days when the world would seek to put it out with the fears of this world. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for a fire and passion for you that pushes forward beyond the fears of this world. Oh, Lord, grant it to us. Grant that we might see others in our own lives coming to Christ. Grant that we might see this community come to Christ. Grant that we might see, even before your return, something of a revival in our land. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Have mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.